Well, good morning, everyone. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we're going to continue our series looking at the case against Christ and looking at what Jesus' critics said about him. And we're doing this really as a lead up into Easter. It just gives us some background as we think about the Easter story. And actually, as we look at the accusations that were made against Jesus, we get a real sense of first century Palestine, and we get a sense of the world in which Jesus was inhabiting and his area of ministry. And so last week we looked at the charge that Jesus was illegitimate, and this morning we're going to look at the charge that Jesus was a blasphemer. Now, the charge of blasphemy is something that's fairly alien to us in our world. But very intriguingly, just this week, which is quite convenient for this talk, our first minister kind of decided to move into this realm. In a political landscape where the definition of a woman is seen to be problematic, International Women's Day is a little bit of a minefield if you're a politician. And our first minister found a very interesting way to circumvent this year by turning to history and to the witches of the 17th century. Now, what do 17th century witches have to do with contemporary Scottish politics? I have no idea, and I apologize for this picture in the headline. I thought maybe that could be misconstrued. The representation, our first minister, you see the headlines, they said, Nicola Sturgeon says sorry to witches. First minister issues formal apology to women who suffered injustice driven by misogyny when they were burned at the stake 400 years ago. Just for the purist among history, whether it was misogynistic, what happened with the witches or not, it's a question, because quite a few men also died in the witch stuff as well. So for the purist among you, we'll just throw that out there. But nonetheless, this whole idea of apologizing to witches from the 17th century. And if you know anything about Scottish history in that period, it was actually something that was happening throughout Europe. But Scotland did have a particular zeal for hunting witches, partly because of royal sponsorship. And you'll know that if you were accused of being a witch, there really wasn't any way out of the accusation. It was a sort of no-win accusation. Because if you denied you were a witch, that showed you were a witch, because only a witch would deny that they were a witch. And obviously, if you admitted you were a witch, well, you're a witch. So when the accusation was made, there was no recourse. And sometimes you will find that things are said where you cannot possibly defend yourself in relation to them. Where an accusation is made or a charge is brought, where it doesn't matter what you say, you cannot possibly defend yourself in relation to it. It's basically, the trial and the judgment all at the same time. And certainly for 17th century witches and those accused of witchcraft in the 17th century, it was very like that. Equally, in first century Palestine, the charge of blasphemy was very like this as well. It was a difficult charge to defend yourself in relation to. You see, in the Ten Commandments that we have in Exodus, there had been a series, in fact, the first four really pertain directly to our relationship with God. And the charges were, you should have no other gods before me, and you shouldn't take the Lord your name in vain. So the idea of offending God was very much central at these sort of foundational values that were expressed amongst God's people. And so the charge of blasphemy was a very strong one based on those commandments. And essentially the idea was that God was the creator and you were a creature. And anything that impinged on God as the creator represented the potential for blasphemy. So if a creature claims to be the creator, that is blasphemous. If a creature defames the name of God and who God is, that is blasphemy, because it is the creature acting in a way that is inappropriate in relation to the Creator. So you'll see in the Old Testament that the idea of idolatry is very closely associated with the idea of blasphemy. We have instances, again, in the stories of the Exodus, where the children of Israel erected golden calves and called the golden calves Yahweh. They called them the God who delivered us. And that was blasphemous. Why was it blasphemous? Because they had taken something created, a golden calf, and put it in the place of the Creator and attributed the Creator's characteristics to something that was a creature. And that was blasphemous. And so we see this idea of idolatry. As time went on, and particularly in the time of Jesus, the notion of idolatry was not so prevalent. You didn't really find Hebrews setting up idols in their houses. And it certainly wasn't going to be a charge that was there. But the idea of blasphemy had developed further. And it had really developed in terms of two areas, that of word and deed. And so the idea was that if one took God's name and spoke it inappropriately or in a way that was offensive in relation to God, then you were guilty of blasphemy. In Leviticus chapter 24, we have a very vivid story which illustrates this point, which ultimately teaches the principle that the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. At the time of Jesus, people were so terrified of blaspheming, of actually mispronouncing the name of God, that they never pronounced the name of God. We actually don't know. Sometimes you may hear the word Jehovah, you may hear people use the word Yahweh, but the truth is we don't know how the name of God was pronounced in the Old Testament. We have no idea, because when it came into the New Testament, no one would actually say the name of God. That's why even in Jesus' teaching in Matthew's gospel, for instance, it doesn't say the kingdom of God, it says the kingdom of heaven. So they would talk about heaven instead of God, just in case they misappropriated God's name. That's how seriously they took that. But over and above the idea of slandering God, which would be seen as blasphemous, there was also this idea of your actions could be interpreted as blasphemous. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 through 31, it says, whoever acts high-handedly shall be cut off from the people. That English translation, high-handedly, is really where is the idea of where you have a creature taking upon themselves the attributes of the Creator. So, for instance, if someone failed to maintain the designated commandments and kind of said, I know better than what God has commanded, that could be seen as blasphemous. So, for instance, when Jesus broke the Sabbath laws or was seen to break the Sabbath laws, that could be taken as blasphemous. The other areas that we sort of see it was in relation to the temple and its representatives. There's a very interesting command that was seen to be behind a lot of the blasphemous laws in the first century in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, where it says, you shall not revile God or the leader of his people. They're kind of held together. And the idea was that God's representative on earth was seen in the temple and in the high priest. And so to speak against the temple and the high priest was perceived as blasphemous. So the idea of blasphemy had moved on from simply being speaking out against God to actually behaving in a way that disregards God's commandments or behaving in a way that actually attacks the temple and God's representatives. And you could be charged with blasphemy in both those counts. Now, as we look at the stories of Jesus in the Gospels, we will see that this charge was brought against Jesus. And it was brought against Jesus on those two counts. It was firstly brought against Jesus in relation to what he said about the temple, or what he was accused of saying about the temple, and his interactions with the high priest. It was also brought against Jesus in relation to his behaviors and some of the things he claimed in relation to the things he did. We see this in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 14 and Mark chapter 2. And I just want us to take some time to look at what Jesus was doing in these stories. In Mark chapter 14, we have the trial of Jesus. And we see sort of halfway through that story, halfway through that chapter, we see a dialogue going on, and a dialogue between the high priest and Jesus and his accusers. And at the end of that dialogue, the high priest says, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy." And you kind of read back into the story and you say, well, where's the blasphemy? And as you look at it into chapter 14, it's hard to see what Jesus has said or not said and how he could end up being accused of blasphemy. But if you look at the story, what Jesus is saying is that as the high priests are bringing the accusations against him, as they're bringing false witnesses against Jesus, Jesus makes this claim. He says, "You are judging me today, but I will be your judge tomorrow." That's what he says. "You're judging me here today, but I will be your judge tomorrow." And when they heard that, the high priest said, "Blasphemy." Jesus is claiming to be the judge. Now, this is a really interesting way, and we were looking last week at how Jesus dealt with these accusations. And this response is a very interesting response. Because how do you respond when you're confronted with a situation where you cannot possibly defend yourself? Where either to admit or to deny, you will still be found culpable. And even if innocent. How do you deal with that? And Jesus' response to the high priest in this situation was to say, "You have to understand there is the judgment of God." And it's a very interesting thing that Jesus is saying. You see, sometimes we will find that there will be attacks against us that we cannot resolve, that we cannot answer, that we will never achieve vindication for. Jesus was facing one at his trial. And ultimately, you have to rely on the vindication of God. Sometimes not in this life, but maybe in the next. You see, there is and again, this is a very serious thing, and this is why slander is taken so seriously in the Old and New Testaments. You see, there is an accountability to what we say. There is an accountability in terms of the accusations that we make against others. And again, in the New Testament, just as if you spoke against the temple, so there is a high accountability in the New Testament for those who damage God's people and the church. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, he actually says, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better that you were never born. And what Jesus is talking about is this idea of accountability and culpability. And sometimes, in situations, you have to defer things to God's judgment. And again, that if you like resolving things and you're a bit of a control freak and nobody likes being falsely accused and you feel you need to sort it out, but you just can't, then you have to believe in God as the one who vindicates. And that is a difficult situation that people sometimes find yourself in, trusting in God's vindication. I was watching a very interesting discussion on the whole issue of Christianity and violence, particularly as they were considering the whole area of Ukraine, and discussing Christian pacifism or not. And really, it was asking the question, do you rely on God all the time to vindicate you, or do you have to sometimes do something and take actual tangible actions to vindicate yourself? And it's an interesting question. Good thing the sermon's not about that this morning. But the fact is that there are sometimes situations, maybe more situations than we care to number, where we have to trust in God and allow God's vindication and not seek our own vindication. And sometimes when people seek their own vindication, it brings heartache and hurt and damage. And again, for Christians, it's a hard thing to say, I will not seek my own vindication. And there are situations where that is the appropriate thing to do. We see it in Mark chapter 14 as Jesus responds to this charge. The second area of where Jesus is accused of blasphemy, we see in Mark chapter 2. And this is where Jesus' actions bring again the charge of blasphemy. We read that passage in Mark chapter 2 where we see this paralytic being lowered into the middle of the room. And Jesus, it's... You all know the story from children's narratives, but if you ever go to Israel, you'll actually see how the houses were designed. They were designed with corridors, and you could envisage with a central room, and you could see how people could fill all the corridors and how you couldn't get access to Jesus if you were teaching in the central room, and that the only way to go in was through the flat roof, so get on the roof and go through the roof. I'm not sure the owner would be terribly happy, but this is what people were so desperate to see their friend healed, they go through the roof. Now, Mark tells this story, not to mention the damage to the owner's house, but he's doing this story to illustrate the charge. When Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, people turn around and they say, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he again is open to the charge of blasphemy. Why is he being accused of blasphemy? Well, this one isn't in relation to an attack on something like the temple or its representatives. This is to do with the fact that we have a creature, a supposed creature, taking the position of the Creator, actually claiming for himself an authority which should only belong to God. And so the accusation is made that he is being blasphemous. And he again, Jesus then answers this and says, well, you know, is it easier to tell the man to get up and walk or tell him that your sins are forgiven? And again, I wouldn't have imagined that would have endeared himself in terms of the charge of blasphemy. And again, sometimes this is the way that you have to answer an accusation that you can't answer, which is you persist. Jesus goes on, as we read into Mark chapter 2, to do two more things that affirm his position as God. I know New Testament scholars might object to that, but I think you can't come to any other conclusion that that is what Jesus is doing in Mark chapter 2. Because after he forgives sins, we then read on, and we read a question about fasting. And Jesus is challenged about fasting. Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus turns around and he explains to them in verse 18 of chapter 2. He turns around and he basically says, I am the bridegroom. And the reason we aren't fasting is the bridegroom is connected with creation. So he's kind of making this claim that actually the purpose of creation finds its fulfillment in him. Now, if you've just been charged with blasphemy for forgiving sins, you would think, Jesus, time to tone it down. Can we not self-peddle this a little bit more? But Jesus doesn't. He stands up and he says, all creation finds its fulfillment in me as the bridegroom. That's a radical claim. And again, the people in the first century knew what Jesus was saying here. Then he goes on, just to top this off, he goes on and he's challenged in relation to questions about the Sabbath. And people turn to him and say, well, wait a minute, Jesus, in verse 23, what are you teaching about the Sabbath? And he's challenged about the behavior of his disciples. And he turns around and he says, Sabbath wasn't made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And people often quote that to say, well, that's why we can go to the shops on Sunday. But if you know, you've heard me speak on the Sabbath before, that's completely misreading what that text is doing. That text is not about humanity. It's not saying the Sabbath was made so we can all have a day off. And, you know, it's what it's actually a claim is the man is not humanity. It's the Son of Man, if you read it closely. And what Jesus is saying is that the Sabbath was made for the Son of Man. Okay, just think about what Jesus has just claimed there. He is claiming that Sunday was made at the beginning of the created order for him. Okay. So we've gone from forgiving sins to all creation finds its fulfillment to the idea that the Sabbath was made for me as the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay. That's a massive escalation, I would suggest. And Jesus does not downplay the truth. He persists with the truth, even in the face of the accusation. And sometimes, again, we learn here that in the face of accusation, we have to stand our ground. You know, and one of the sad things, and again, I mean, so I count myself as part of the contemporary church, so I speak to myself as much as I speak to the contemporary church. But is that as Christians, as accusation is made against Christ's church and against Christianity, we tend to downplay it. We try and soft pedal it a little bit. It's not that we're denying the claim, we just aren't making it so overtly. We just won't present that truth. You know why? Because they're going to accuse us of being narrow-minded. They're going to accuse us of holding values against particular people or groups. They're going to hold us as rank conservatives who are out of touch or irrelevant. They're going to hold us up as fanatics. And we're like, let's downplay it. Let's just soft-pedal these things. Let's just not make the claims of Christ quite so overt. Let's not make the claims of the Bible quite so obvious. Let's not, as a church, stand up and be heard in relation to the truth. And we do it. And again, if you look carefully over the last few years, you'll see Christians in the UK doing this more and more. Here's the question, has it actually stopped the criticism of Christianity and the church? Some could say that the apology to the witches is an inadvertent attack on 17th century Presbyterianism. It's a situation that we find ourselves in as a church. Here's how Jesus responded. When he knew the accusations weren't going to go away, he didn't tone it down. He just kept making. In fact, if anything, as we see in Mark 2, he ramped it up. What's also interesting in Mark 2 is that I don't think you can read Mark 2 and those three claims, I have the power to forgive sins, all creation finds its fulfillment in me, and I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I don't think you can take those three claims and say anything other than Jesus believed and taught he was God. Yeah. I just don't think. Now, for New Testament scholarship, this causes a big problem. You know why? Because Mark is the first gospel written. And the idea is that Jesus was really just a man, and he just taught he was a man, and then, you know, 100 years later, somebody came up with the idea that he was God. And the problem is that the first thing that's getting written about Jesus, the earliest gospel that we have, is telling stories, which is affirming him as the power to forgive sins, as the one that creation finds fulfillment in, and as the Lord of the Sabbath. That's a big problem because it's suggesting that right at the heart of Jesus' teaching were these claims. And again, it doesn't fit the model that Jesus just saw himself as a man. And it brings us to, I guess, the hub of the accusation in relation to blasphemy. Because you're confronted with a real challenge as we look at these two stories where Jesus says to the high priest, you will stand before me and I will be your judge. And where he says to the man, get up because your sins are forgiven. Where these two things are said, Jesus is making a radical claim, and he's confronting him with this claim. Either we have to conclude that Jesus was indeed a blasphemer, or he was the Son of God. Now, this is an old argument, and I'm sure some of you have seen it. It's often attributed to C.S. Lewis. It's called Jesus Liar, Lord, or Lunatic. Was Jesus mad, bad, or God? And C.S. Lewis actually stole it from a Scottish theologian, a man who was called Rabbi Duncan, who was very famous in the 19th century. And Rabbi Duncan actually said, Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or he was himself deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. And those are the three conclusions. There is no getting out of this trilemma. The essence is that if Jesus believed that he could forgive this man's sins, there are only three options in relation to that. In relation to that claim. First of all, that Jesus was deliberately deceiving people. He was saying that he could forgive the individual sins, but he really couldn't. And so he was lying and deceiving people, maybe for some monetary end or some other reason, but he was deceiving them. He knew it wasn't true, but he was giving them people the impression that was. Or secondly, he really did believe that he could forgive sins, but he was simply mad because he couldn't forgive sins. And so he was deluded himself, and all who follow him are deluded. That's the second option. Or the third option is that actually he could forgive sins. And so when we read these stories of blasphemy, we're given a choice. You either believe Jesus was deceiving us, you affirm that he was a lunatic and self-deluded, or he actually is telling the truth. When Jesus stands before the high priest and he said, one day you're going to stand before me and I will sit in judgment on you, rather than you sitting in judgment on me. Either Jesus was lying, he was deluded, or he's telling the truth. C.S. Lewis puts it like this when he rehashes this argument in a series of radio talks that he gave, which I think are published in the book called Mere Christianity. He says this, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. This morning, as we look at Jesus' claim to have the ability to forgive sins, we are faced with the same challenge. Either Jesus can forgive your sins, he can deal with your past, and he can release you through who he is, or he was deluded, or else he was trying to deceive you. Each one of us is confronted with that choice. Each one of us is confronted with reiterating the charge. He is a blasphemer, or he is the Son of God. And I ask you to seriously consider the charge of blasphemy. Do you believe that Jesus was a blasphemer? or do you need to acknowledge and recognize him as the Son of God, the one who forgives sins and the one who will stand in judgment on all of us, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the challenge of Mark chapter 2. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the unequivocal way that when challenged with the charge of blasphemy, you did not downplay your position or the reality of who you were. Lord, I thank you that we can affirm that you are the one who can forgive our sins, the one who holds the possibility of forgiveness for each one of us. I thank you that you are truly the bridegroom, the one who we find fulfillment and the whole of creation finds fulfillment in. And I thank you that you are the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who the whole of creation was made to worship and acknowledge. Lord, I pray that you would deal with our doubting hearts and you would help us to be true worshipers of you, our Lord and our God. I ask this in your name. Amen.